right, so we continue our study in Galatians chapter 3. If you remember last week, we looked at the first nine verses of Galatians chapter 3. And just to bring you back up to speed a little bit, let me say that the Judaizers, and this is the group of people who had come into the Galatian churches, they had an agenda. That agenda was to take the Galatian churches away from an understanding of grace as being the only means of salvation and the only way that you can establish your standing before God. They wanted to shift the Galatians' mindset from pure grace to an idea of grace plus keeping the Mosaic law and being somewhat connected to the Old Covenant. So the idea was circumcision following the law of Moses, and if you did that, then you would be righteous before God. And they weren't just suggesting that. They were insisting upon that as a necessity for these Galatian believers. What we said last week was, you got to kind of think that these Galatian believers, most of them would have been Christians for less than 5 years. They probably did not know their Old Testaments all that well, and that's really what you have for Scripture, because by this point in time, you might have had, the letter to James, and probably the two letters of Thessalonians. You may have had those in circulation, possibly not. So really it was the Old Testament. So all of a sudden when people show up at your church and they look like they've got it all together, and they tell you that they are from a Jewish background, they know their Old Testaments, they're part of God's covenant, you know, those type of people are going to have influence in a church, especially for people who are less confident or less sure. And so you've got these Judaizers are trying to influence them, saying, yes, Jesus is good, but it's Jesus plus the Old Covenant and the following of the law. So it sort of makes it a three-thing combination to be right before God. Now, what we looked at last week was this whole idea of Paul going back actually into the Old Testament and examining the scriptural position about this claim. If these Judaizers are claiming that they are accurately representing what the Old Testament says, how are you going to be able to prove that or disprove that? The only way you're going to be able to know that is to actually go back into the Old Testament yourself and to be able then to assess whether or not they're presenting you Old Testament truth. And one of the things that clearly comes out about this is that the Judaizers were not handling the Old Testament properly. In fact, they were making rather false claims and supposedly backing it up by this appeal to the Old Testament. So what Paul has done is he's, back in the first number of verses here of Galatians chapter 3, he really does address that whole idea of, are the things that you're being told that are supposed to be Old Testament truth, are they in fact what the Old Testament says? So in particular, verses 6 to 9, let's read that, and we'll go through just part of the review here. So Galatians chapter 3, starting at verse 6, it says, "Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham." That's an interesting verse there, isn't it? You see a personification, or the idea that he's sort of saying, hey, the scripture is a person in and of itself. I mean, it is the very word of God, and it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the word. It's the Father's will. The scripture is preaching the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of the faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. We know that the Jews very clearly considered Abraham to be righteous, and they would have said that Abraham was the father of the Old Covenant. Now, they would have said that because, remember, Abraham's an Ur of the Chaldees, a pagan going about his pagan business. He has no personal righteousness, but God the Father calls him as a gracious choice from Ur of the Chaldees and says, leave your family, I'm going to make you into a great nation. Now, here come some of the questions. Was Abraham considered righteous because he was circumcised? Why can you say that? There we go. Because there was no covenant of circumcision at that point in time. What did Abraham, what was the basis of his righteousness? Faith in God, but also it says that Abraham believed. So there's the faith aspect. But who reckoned it, or who gave him credit for righteousness? It was God who did. Somebody has to have the righteousness in order to place it into the account. And it's God who possesses the righteousness, and God considers the belief or the trust or the faith of Abraham to be worthy of receiving. Okay, oh boy, I want to take that out. Zip. God in his grace grants Abraham righteousness, not because he's worthy. That's the whole problem. That's why I can't say that. But because he trusts in the promise of God. God makes Abraham a promise. Remember, he starts off when Abraham is 75 years of age. He says, I'm going to do what for you? Make you a great nation. All right. 10 years later, at 85, how big is Abraham's nation? None.
Just Sarah.
Yeah, right. Sarah has a shortcut. She brings around Hagar. Now Abraham has a son. Is that the nation? No. Not the right nation. No, he becomes the father of all the Arabs. Anyway, and we're not being anti-Arab here, but that's not the promise. With Ishmael, so that's, 10 years later, then another 13 years after that, when Abraham is 99, that's when Abraham gets the covenant of circumcision. But it's at that point where Abraham is 85, where God says, I'm going to make you into a nation. A child of your own will be the starting point of this nation. It says, there Abraham believes God. Now, was Abraham infertile? Bit of a trick question. No, he's not. It's Sarah who's infertile, but Abraham is supposed to have this child with Sarah. This is not that you can go and find other women to have children with. And so there's this sense in which Abraham, knowing that his wife is now, she was 65 when we started with the promise, she's now 75, she's not going to bear children naturally. It'll have to be a supernatural occurrence. It happens. He believes. So Abraham is considered righteous about 14 years before circumcision is even introduced as the sign for Israel. So in other words, does Abraham's circumcision guarantee his righteousness? No, he's already got it. Secondly, Abraham's true sons are those of his faith and not just genetically. Now, what we have to do this evening is we're going to have to talk ethnically about Israel. And one of the problems with that is it sounds like we're being racist as soon as we do that. But it's not that we are trying to pick on them racially, but remember what the Judaizers are doing. They are coming to the Gentiles and they are saying, if you want to be one of God's people, believing in Christ is okay, but you also have to become, for all practical purposes, Jewish. If you're going to undergo circumcision and follow the law of Moses, you're Jewish. So we're not trying to pick on them as an ethnicity just because we don't like them as an ethnicity. That has nothing to do with this whatsoever. But because the ethnicity is so clearly tied into this, we do have to consider it. And so basically what we have here is it talks about, now the promises were spoken to back in verse 7. So it says here, therefore be sure that it is those who are of the faith of Abraham who are the sons of Abraham. Technically, how many sons did Abraham have when he died? Ah, okay. And then he remarries a woman named Keturah in Genesis chapter 25 and has six more. So a total of eight sons. Now, do you have to be tied to Abraham genetically? In fact, do seven of the sons who are tied to Abraham genetically, do they fall under the children of the promise category? No, they don't. But these Judaizers who are ethnically Jewish are telling these Gentiles they have to also be ethnically Jewish. What does Paul say here? To be sure, it is those who are of the faith of who are the sons of Abraham. In other words, what Paul is basically saying is, the Judaizers who think that you can add Jesus to their existing religion are no better than the sons of Keturah or the son of Hagar. Now you can see how Paul's going to upset some Jewish sensibilities by saying that, because they're very proud of their heritage. Abraham's true sons are those of the faith, not just genetically. Abraham's blessing, now this is interesting. Scripture foreseeing that Abraham will justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. Scripture, of course, is God's word. So God's word is telling Abraham in advance that the gospel is going to be just for Jews? No. That God would do what? He would justify the Gentiles by faith. By the way, how are Jews justified? By faith. Is there any other way to be justified? Can you ever be justified by works? Depends on how you want to redefine justification. If justification is complete justification, complete righteousness, then there's no way it could be done by works. Anyway, but all of the nations will be blessed in you. In other words, Abraham's blessing was a gospel for Gentiles too. And they could be non-Jewish. Now that, remember, the Council of Jerusalem has already settled this. By the time this comes out, Paul has gone through the Galatian region. He has read the letter from the council at Jerusalem, and they have said, you don't have to be Jewish. Why then are they being swept away into this? Well, they're being strongly influenced, and as Paul's told us twice, they're very foolish, unfortunately. So then, those who are of the faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. Was Abraham a self-righteous lawkeeper? Well, in the sense of, say, we always think of self-righteous being a very negative thing, but being, you know, that you, an earned righteousness law keeper. Is that what Abraham was? He doesn't even have the law. Yeah, that's what we're going to get into this evening. But in the sense, did Abraham earn his own righteousness?
No.
If Abraham was a believer, look how he's described here. It doesn't say Abraham the law keeper. It says Abraham the believer.
What would Jews do with this thing about all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed through you?
Ah. Well, we'll talk about that this evening. Exactly. That's an important point. So, question, was circumcision essential to being righteous? Because really that's what we've dealt with here so far is the idea of circumcision. Inclusion into Israel, inclusion into the Old Covenant. No, absolutely not. What was essential? A God who would credit righteousness, and the access would be through faith. But it's the God who credits righteousness. You don't earn the righteousness, God credits it, and you trust God that he will indeed supply what is needed for his people. All right, page 2 of the notes. Now, as well as the Old Covenant sign, which was circumcision, the Judaizers also insisted on a works righteousness. And here's where I'm calling it a self-righteousness, or perhaps better, a self-obtained righteousness, something that you have done, that you have earned. And so this evening we want to look at that whole idea of, you know, is there any place in the Old Testament for a works righteousness? And so we're going to look at the verses, 3 points. Number one, we're going to look at the reality of the law and the curse. We're going to look at the redemption from this curse is in Christ and in Christ alone. And the third thing we want to look at is the distinction between promise and covenant. And it's interesting how Paul builds each one of these ideas. So let's read the passage for this evening. We're going to start at verse 10 and go through to verse 18. So this is what God's word says in Galatians 3. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it's written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now, that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Now, what Paul has done effectively here is he's actually quoted 3 different places in the Old Testament. We'll kind of look at those 3 different quotes to kind of figure out what he's saying. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brothers, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one and to your seed, that is, Christ. What I am saying is this: the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on the law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Now, you can see all kinds of twists and turns in this. This is an interesting piece of composition and structure here, and we'll kind of work our way through it. Let's just start off with this whole idea of the curse of the law. Let me begin by saying, what is a curse? We better understand that right away here. I was talking to a particular individual today, and I was a little shocked at the language coming out of this individual's mouth. It was what we would call in this thing, cursing. Kind of like, wow, you really want to use those words? Anyway, that's not what we're talking about here. We're not talking about vulgar language. What is a curse?
Pronouncement of evil.
Okay, a pronouncement of evil. So that would kind of fall into the idea of there is forces and powers and principalities that are evil, and if they are pronouncing something evil against you, that they have placed a curse on you? Is that what you're just kind
of...
Ah, okay. Another way it could be that evil is spoken against you. That could be individually applied. So what does it say in the Old Testament Proverbs that a cheerful, loud voice in the early morning is like a curse? You know, you've got the morning person, you've got the night person, and the night person has had 3 hours worth of sleep, and, good morning! And it's... No! In this case, when we're talking about a curse, this should be understood as a divine judgment. Now, have you ever thought of God as putting curses in? Now, we usually think of a curse as having an evil source, but God is certainly not evil. When we go back to Genesis, and you look at Genesis chapter 3, after man and woman have both fallen into sin, what does God do? Yeah, he pronounces divine judgment on situations, and each one of these is a curse. This is the divine judgment of God. Now, stop for a second. We often look at the world around us, and we can see the brokenness of it. We see the difficulty of it. We see the environmental difficulty of it. When the climate change folks start squawking about how this world is in a mess because of what mankind has done, I go, yes, of course. But it's not on the basis of using oil. It's on the basis of having rebelled against God and having brought sin into the world. The earth itself is under divine judgment, and when time is right, God shall replace it. Is mankind under divine judgment?
Yeah,
yeah, absolutely. What was Adam's judgment? Hard work, frustration, and death, which is a bit of a tough picture. Now, sometimes we think in the 21st century as, you know, North American believers that we basically should be past the curse point by now. And being believers in this world, everything should be sort of millennial already. Millennial not being kids between the ages of 18 and 35, but, you know, the thousand-year reign. And I think we deceive ourselves when we think that everything should be that kind of perfection at this point in time. There will be a time when the Lord shall restore everything, but this is not that kingdom. This is still a place where the curse is well in effect. Now, one of the things that you see that's amazing in the ministry of Jesus is he comes into this world, and is he able to show that he has the power to reverse the curse? Yeah, I mean, he can deal with sickness, which is a result of sinfulness. He can deal with weather patterns. He can deal with all kinds of things, with the effects and the oppression of evil. It's amazing what Jesus can do. Why can he do that? He's God. Since he created everything in the first place, he also has the power to lift the curse. But when we're trying to lift the curse in and of ourselves, without turning towards Christ, and here's the problem with the whole global warming climate change nonsense, and I call it that decidedly so, because here's a group of people who want to play God without acknowledging God. This doesn't work, folks. You cannot lift the curse because this is God's divine punishment that's upon this earth. Anyway, when we're talking here about the curse, this is divine judgment. For as many as are of the works of the law, what does that refer to?
Gentiles, so to speak.
Or? Everybody who's trying to self-justify by personal effort. Why are you under divine judgment? Because the divine standard of righteousness is what? All in, yeah. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by most of the things written in the book of the law. Or by the things that you like to see written in the law. Things that I could keep written in the book of the law. There we go. Stuff that makes me look good, yeah. You know, for somebody like me who has such a violent aversion to alcohol based on any taste that the single drop makes me lose all my lunch, boy, I can be a really good teetotaler. No matter of willpower, no matter of anything else, I just hate the stuff. So for me, that's easy. You can choose the laws that you could keep. In other words, let's be judged of the stuff that we have an easy time with. No, it doesn't work that way. What does it say here? And here the first one that we're looking at is out of Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26. So let's have a look at 27, 26 of Deuteronomy. Go into your Old Testament. If you don't know where Deuteronomy is, well, you start Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, or Leviticus, Numbers. You get to Deuteronomy, the fifth book. 27. By the way, this is that most interesting thing here, where you had Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. On Mount Gerizim, the declaration was made of all the blessings that God's law promised. Be obedient. These are the blessings of God. On the flip side, if you're going to be a lawbreaker, what are you expecting? A curse, which is divine judgment. And so the curses come from Mount Ebal. We're looking at 27, verse 26. Basically, it's the very last thing when they do this public recitation of the curses. And it says, cursed is the man who does not uphold the words of this law by carrying them out. And all the people shall say, yeah, I don't know if they were all that enthusiastic, but they said amen, yeah. In other words, divine judgment comes down on anything that's less than perfect. Now, does that make God a bad guy? I should talk to a lot of people who think God's very unfair. Then again, when are we ever in a position to judge God? Yeah, but human beings have been doing it, almost every human being, since the beginning of time. One way or another, we want to judge God, hold him accountable to us. It indeed. The Old Testament says, can you be blessed and righteous by observing the law, or is there another reality you're going to face? There's going to be another reality. What does it mean? Because what comes from the attempt at personal righteousness by law keeping? Only one thing comes out of that. Sin, failure, and then divine judgment, the curse. Yeah, certainly. Now, so there's the problem. And what Paul is saying is, hey, they're trying to tell you on the basis of the Old Testament, this is what you've got to do. Do they not know their Old Testaments? What kind of a God do they think they're serving? Is he a God of, well, you know, boys will be boys and girls will be girls, and I just kind of turn a blind eye to their sins? By the way, what's sin? Yeah, this is a direct affront and attack on God's holiness. We need to have a higher definition of sin as opposed to saying it's just a mistake that we learn from. I deal with people all the time who tell me, you know what, I'm too worried about my sins because those are mistakes that I learn from. I'm going, well, if there was no holy God, maybe you'd get away with that definition, but that doesn't work. Anyway, so the first thing that he says is As many that are the law keepers that think they're earning their righteousness, what's their problem? Without a doubt, they're under divine judgment. There's no way that this is wrong. Now, on the flip side, if that's the negative, what does verse 11 give us? And we got a second quote now. And this is a quote from Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, depending on how you want to pronounce the name. So if you're in Deuteronomy, now you got to roll a little ways in your Old Testament. So past Chronicles, past Psalms, past Proverbs, past Ezekiel, past Hosea, slow down. Joel, Habakkuk, after Nahum. Yes. I have a little cartoon somewhere downstairs where the pastor is trying to decide which Old Testament books to preach. And he paints the names of all the minor prophets on the back of a bunch of turtles. And he has them racing. And the caption to this is, oh no, not Nahum again. He's obviously re-preaching Nahum over and over again. So I know that Habakkuk comes in after Nahum. That's how I remember. It's a terrible device. But anyway, Habakkuk. Habakkuk is an interesting prophet. Most of the, in fact, I think all of the other Old Testament prophets basically are spokesmen for God speaking to the people. Habakkuk is a little different. Habakkuk is basically a spokesman, not really a spokesman for the people, but he is sort of pleading the concern and the misunderstanding of the people before God. He brings two complaints before God, and he says, please give me an answer so we can understand what you're doing. What's the problem in Habakkuk's day? Well, he's somewhere between about 625 BC till about 587. I don't expect you to remember a lot of dates, but 587 you should remember. Anybody know what happened in 587 BC?
Yeah. One of the exiles.
Very good. One of the exiles. The first exiles in 722. That is the northern kingdom is carried away by a group called the Assyrians. Are they nice guys or? No, they're vicious. But you know what? They're not as scary as the Babylonians. At least in the mind of Habakkuk, they're not. Because in 586, about 600 it starts actually. It's funny how the world powers were changing rather quickly at that point in time. The Assyrians had about 100 years of control. The Egyptians were still kind of dabbling in the background a little bit. Then come the Babylonians. They've got about 60 years of control. After the Babylonians, all of a sudden, it's the Persians and the Medes. After it's the Persians and the Medes, it's Alexander the Great and the Greeks. Everybody gets a little turn at being the world superpower. But boy, they come and they go. Why do they come and they go like that? Because there's one sovereign God in the universe and he's moving them in and he's moving them out. Anyway, Habakkuk basically looks at the situation. He can see that the Babylonians are knocking on the doorstep and they are going to take out Jerusalem. They're going to take out the temple. They're going to carry the people into exile. And what's the problem that Habakkuk says? Well, let's read Habakkuk here. We're going to go to Habakkuk 2:4 is the verse we want. By the way, have you heard that verse in other places in the New Testament? And the verse is, the righteous man shall live by faith. Does that sound familiar? Romans has it. And Hebrews has it. Very good. And this end here. It's quoted three times in the New Testament. All with a little bit of a different twist on them. But let's go to Habakkuk chapter 2. Because that's where we're taking this out of. Habakkuk 2:4. And here Habakkuk has issued his second complaint. And look at chapter 1. What do I want to look at here? Let's start at verse 12. O Lord, Habakkuk says, are you not from everlasting? Yeah. My God, my Holy One, we will not die. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O Rock, you have ordained them to punish. What's he saying there? Babylon has basically... They're God's instrument of judgment. Now, what's the thing that seems so difficult for the Jews to accept? Do the Jews think that they're great? Yeah.
They think they're privileged by God and that he shouldn't.
Well, they would recognize that they have some problems, but do the Jews think they're better than the Babylonians? Okay, let's keep reading this here. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? In other words, what is Habakkuk's complaint?
What's Babylon doing? Get beaten up on us.
Lord, perhaps we're not the most righteous ones, but compared to Babylon, yeah, we look good. Now, isn't that the way human beings perceive righteousness? We always compare ourselves with what? Highest common denominator, lowest common denominator. Surely there must be somebody worse than me. Therefore, Lord, have mercy. Anyway, the problem here is, why are you tolerating those more, why don't you swallow up those who are more wicked than those who are more righteous? Well, the Lord's answer. The Lord replied, chapter 2, verse 1. Write down the revelation, make it plain on the tablet so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits at an appointed time. It will speak to the end. It will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and not delay. In other words, is God unjust? Is this world not operating according to the principles of God's sovereignty and God's holiness? It is to a T. It's just that at this point in time, Israel is they're disobedient. Now, let's talk about a particular reality here. To those to whom much has been given, much is expected. How much divine revelation do the Babylonians have? Not much. How much divine revelation does Israel, in this case it's Judah, because Israel's been gone for 125 years. Have they had divine revelation? Yeah, I mean, they got the whole, basically the whole of the Old Testament. They got the temple. They got the sacrificial system. They got the prophets declaring. They got Habakkuk. Verse 4. It's interesting what this is. See, he is puffed up. His desires are not upright. Is he talking about Babylonians or Judeans? Judeans. Yeah, that's an easy one. By the way, how righteous are the Judeans? When you are puffed up, what does that mean? You are proud. God's response to the proud is always one response. He opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. His desires are not upright. And in contrast to that, here's a little statement that drops in, and this is an interesting little statement. But the righteous, since Habakkuk mentioned righteousness, will live by, yeah, not by his works. Now, here's where this gets a little bit interesting. The optics of 1:13 are important here. You know, when I want to talk about optics, it's how it appears. By the way, God produced Israel and established Israel, sustained Israel for what purpose? To be an object lesson, a trophy, a declarer of truth, a displayer. By the way, is that not what the church is supposed to be? Having an interesting conversation going this week about, you know, how do we deal with sinners? Now, our job is not to slay sinners. Our job is to be compassionate towards sinners. But we cannot, in our attempt to be compassionate and loving towards sinners, though we have to be, we cannot do that at the expense of declaring that the body of Christ is the reflection of the holiness and perfection and magnificence of Jesus. In other words, we display compassion within the bounds of holiness. We can't compromise holiness to do this. That's one of the hardest things for the church to do, because especially if it's somebody that's near and dear to us, you still have to work within the idea that we are making a statement to the world. Even when we deal with our own sinners within our group, we don't dismiss sin. We also don't execute sinners. But we do project the reality of God's mercy and God's righteousness. It has to come both ways. Anyway, what do we have here? We've talked about righteousness. What is righteousness? Is it more or less righteous? See, the problem with 1:13 is that this idea of, why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those who are more righteous than themselves? Well, from a human perspective, you may say, hey, yeah, we're marginally better than the Babylonians. But from a divine perspective, what is the reality? You're both sinners. There's the problem with this. By the way, all human righteousness is what? God-given and, again, I hesitate to use this phraseology because it sort of has a cultural context, faith-based or faith?
Christ.
It's God-given. It's Christ paid for. It's God-given. It's Christ imputed. I mean, all of that, you got to have all that reality in there. But in the sense that God recognizes what from man? Okay, but even there we have to be careful. Because if we're starting to say that we have great faith, does that not become a work where that we think that that's part of our works righteousness?
Faith is given to us.
Not only is the righteousness given to us, but the faith is given to us as well. It's the idea here is faith in what? Faith in personal faithfulness? Faith in God's faithfulness and God's provision. So that's kind of what we need to consider here. And I think we wrote that down in the notes here. It's faith in the provision of God. It's faith in God's faithfulness.
Yes.
Given by God, all right? So what have we got here? On one hand, we are saying that the attempt at being righteous by keeping the law ends up in a automatic curse. On the other hand, the only avenue of righteousness is in faith in God's faithfulness or God's provision. So there's two aspects. Now, verse 12. However, the law is not of faith. In other words, remember what the Judaizers are saying to these Gentile Christians. Hold on to your Christian beliefs, but also at the same time, hold on to all the Jewish stuff too. In other words, one foot in the law and the old covenant and one foot with Jesus and faith. Can you mix the two? No, you can't. It just does not work that way. So all of a sudden we have another quote here. This time it's from Leviticus chapter 18 verse 5. And the whole idea here is that faith in God's provision and law-keeping and a law-keeping righteousness are two mutually exclusive things. You can't blend this together. You can't do some syncretism. Here's that word from Colossians again. You can't do this. Because law is by an individual's effort. Faith is a trust in an individual. In which individual? God, but that is up until the point where the Son is revealed. Now, you're still trusting in God's provision, but who's the provision? Not what's the provision, who's the provision?
Jesus.
It's Christ. And do they not know this? Remember what we looked at last week. Who was publicly portrayed as being crucified? Christ was. In other words, the focus is on Jesus. Why was he crucified? If you could earn your status of righteousness before God, then remember, he said, if we say that, it's not by grace, then Christ died in vainly, needlessly. Yeah, you can't have that. He keeps building upon these ideas. Anyway, it says here, he who practices them shall live by faith. Now, and by the way, faith, law brings consequences that are deserved, the curse. On the other hand, faith brings what? Consequences that are not deserved. Faith is grace. Indeed, faith is important, but it's by grace. You are saved by grace through faith. It does not say that you're saved by faith through grace. There's an importance there in the order of that phraseology. Anyway, if that's how he starts off here, let's go to the second point. Let's talk about this redemption from the curse. Basically, what he said is, anybody who tries to do this in and of themselves, even a little bit, is what? Automatically under divine judgment, the curse. Who then can lift the curse? Can a human being lift the curse? Can a human being change the weather?
We're doing it all the time.
Yes, well, we're at fault.
Yes, we are.
Can we actually resolve anything?
We can't even forecast it.
We can't even forecast it. Anyway. I am amazed how much better they can forecast down in Southern California than they can here. Because when we were down at Shepherd's Conference and they said the rain is going to start at 1:30 in the afternoon on Friday, and they forecast that 10 days in advance, I went, get out of here. Nobody can forecast that the rain's going to begin at 1:30 p.m. on Friday. And at 1:29 p.m. on Friday, it started to rain. I went, but they have a different flow pattern that's more stable. And you've got mountains and other things here. It all changes up all the time. Anyway, what are we talking about? Who can redeem us? What does the word redeem mean?
Buy back.
Buy back, yeah. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. What is Paul saying here? Why in the world would anybody go back into law keeping as a means towards righteousness or as a means towards your status with God when Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law? Do people do insane things? All the time. Common sense is not common. That's the most misnamed thing I've ever heard about. But people do insane things all the time. One of the problems that I had early on in the pastorate is I kept wondering, why do people do that? It just doesn't make any sense. I guess I'm more comfortable with that now. They're all insane. Anyway, it just explains so many things. Anyway, sideline. Back to this again. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Now look at the description and the explanation it has. Having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Now, we need to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 21 for this. We've got a whole bunch of Old Testament quotes going here tonight. Cursed is everyone who hangs on. How would you explain that to somebody? What would that mean?
Mm-hmm. In a barbaric way and killed on a cross on a tree.
Okay. Would that mean that the curse was the fact that you were executed in that manner?
Not at all.
Okay. Good. Deuteronomy chapter 21.
That would be an example of the fact that you are cursed.
Ah. Boy, somebody taught you well here, and it wasn't me, so. But you're right. Oh, was it? Yes. Last couple verses here, or last verse, Deuteronomy 21. You've got all kinds of various laws here. Last one in chapter 21 is, if a man guilty of a capital offense is put to death, and his body is hung on a tree. In other words, was he executed on a tree? And here we're talking about a tree. It could be a pole. It could be any type of a wooden structure. Are we talking about his execution, or are we talking about something else? Yes, and that's exactly what it says. You're right, that's what it says. If a man guilty of a capital offense is put to death, in Israel, how were you typically put to death if you were guilty of a capital offense? Stoning. Mm-hmm. What's the rationale behind stoning?
You don't touch him.
Okay, you don't touch him. It's public, and there's participation. So it's not one individual who has killed him. It's in fact the community who has carried out the death sentence. So what's the point then of hanging him on a tree? It's a statement.
It's a sign to others.
Exactly. It's a sign to others. It's a statement. And what is the statement? Why is he dead? Because we just didn't like him anymore?
He's broken the law.
Ah. And by breaking the law, you have offended the holy God. This is what happens when you offend the holy God. Now, are you not glad that you are not part of Israel? I don't know how often they carry this out. I don't think very often. But the intention was a capital offense, was a stoning by the community, and then your body was displayed. For how long? Well, it keeps going here. It says, you must not leave his body on the tree overnight. Be sure to bury him that same day. Remember, Jews always bury their dead within 24 hours. They don't embalm. They put them into the grave right away. What's the point here? Because anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. In other words, this is divine judgment. You must not desecrate the land that the Lord is giving you as an inheritance. If you leave dead bodies around, were they ever to leave dead bodies around in Israel? No. You know, it's interesting. For an ancient civilization, they have strict laws of where the latrines go, how you treat your water source, how you dispose of the deceased. Like, Israel was supposed to be an example of not desecration. It was an example of God's holiness. Anyway, here's what's interesting about this. That it's death before hanging on a tree. It's not an execution, but it's a public display of the executed. Now, what's interesting about this? In the case of Jesus, is this an execution? Yes, it is. It's both. And was Jesus hanging there as a corpse, as a statement? For a short period of time, by the way, he was alive at the beginning of the crucifixion. He was crucified at about 9 in the morning. At about noon, and he has conversations from the cross between that. You got to think about the realities of the cross, a place where you can breathe in and you can't breathe out. How do you have conversations? The only way you can have them is that you push up on the nail that's holding your feet, which produces hideous pain, and then you can gasp out your words. So every conversation Jesus has from the cross is excruciatingly painful, on top of the fact that, you know, his back has been opened up, and his ribs are probably showing from all the floggings he's had, and he's like, it's a horrendous thing to see. But what, and he's on the cross from 9 till noon. What happens at noon? Darkness falls for 3 hours. The end of that 3 hours, what happens? He gives up his spirit. He dies. But he doesn't come off that cross for at least another hour and a half to 2 hours. There he is, the display of what? Divine punishment. And this is what has happened to those who have offended the holiness of God. You see, when we look at media presentations like, what was the one called years ago, The Passion of the Christ, what is the focus all upon? The physical torment of Jesus on the cross. What's the problem with that? It doesn't begin to tell you what was happening on the cross, because the cross is not, you know, how do Romans torturing Jesus, how does that pay for sin? Well, it doesn't. It's that Jesus becomes the object of divine punishment. He becomes the curse, and there he pays this and satisfies by propitiating the righteousness and the holiness of God. There he hangs. And that is a statement by God on sin. And now there are two realities. Those in Christ have a substitute who has died for them. Those not in Christ have what? They get a little glimpse of the judgment that is to come. Not that they will be crucified, but this is God's word on holiness and sin. All right? This is an offense against holiness issue. Now, when Paul says that, Should there be any Galatians who are thinking, you know what, I still want to dabble in this Jewish law righteousness thing? If that's what the Father did to the Son because of the offense and the curse of sin, does anybody in their right mind want to go back and play in that game again? Trouble is, sin always makes you insane. One of our favorite sayings around our house. Anyway, but look at verse 14. In order that in Christ Jesus, on one hand, you've got this horrible reality being displayed for us that this is the divine punishment of God against the curse of the law. In other words, this is what God thinks of self-obtained human righteousness. But in order that in Christ Jesus. By the way, if this is Paul's first letter, early one of his early letters, I think the Thessalonian letters are first, but if Galatians is an early letter, does this idea start to build more and more in Paul's letters of being in Christ Jesus? What does it mean to be in Christ Jesus? Casual relationship? Yeah.
Immersed.
Indivisible. No, completely tied to him. His life, our life. In order that in Christ Jesus, what? The blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. By the way, what did we say a little earlier on here? We talked about, back in verse 8, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. An amazing statement. In other words, when Abraham was being called out of Ur and the Chaldees, what was God telling him? And the gospel is coming to the... You haven't even got the Jews set up yet. The most important ones. Oh no, not that the Gentiles are more important, but this idea of in the plans and the wisdom and the sovereignty of God, are the Gentiles an afterthought? Oh no. See, we sometimes think that our God is a reactive God. This is that idea of open theism, a hideous heresy that floats around. Open theism means that God doesn't have it all figured out and he can't control everything. So God has to adjust and change the way he's going to operate depending on what human beings do. In other words, God is not in control. Human beings set the tone and God just reacts. Is that what this is saying? No, that is heresy of the first order. And there are many first order heresies. Anyway, in order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham. Remember what the blessing of Abraham was? Let's go back to Genesis chapter 12. We've made reference to it, but we should actually look at it. This is the Lord speaking to Abraham. Abraham. He's not Abraham. Abraham means what? Father of many nations. When you have no kids and you're 85, that's an interesting name that you're going to get. But when he's still in Ur of the Chaldees, he's probably in Haran by this point in time. Leave your country, your people, your father's household. Go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Which Paul says means that the gospel is coming to the Gentiles. All right? In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. All right? What's the promise of the Spirit? Where does this start to show up? Is this an Old Testament thing or a New Testament thing? An Old Testament. Ezekiel. I will put a new heart in you. I'll remove your heart of stone, put in a heart of flesh. I will give you my Spirit. Isn't it interesting that one of the names of Jesus is Emmanuel, which means God with us. But the Holy Spirit is what? God in us. And we're in Christ. These connection points are so strong, the way that this is designed. Anyway, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. What is faith there? How do you normally define faith? Is faith an action or is faith a thing? That's a good answer, both. Faith can be a verb. To have faith in someone is to place your trust in them. However, in this case, faith here is a noun. And we don't, for whatever reason, they did not include the definite article that sits in front of it. Because there's a definite article there in the text. In other words, that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through the faith. Ah, what is the faith? Okay, a specific one. Is it a specific action or a specific reality? That's a better way of looking at it.
It's something we possess.
Yes, okay. Now, does this reality cause an effect? It has to. So there's a sense in which it's right to describe faith as the effect, but what is it the effect of? God revealed truth. We talk about the faith being the plan of God, the promise of God, the plan of redemption, the work of Jesus, the incarnation of Christ, the substitutionary atonement. All of these things are established facts, and upon all of these things, what happens? We then believe. But is it the belief that does it? Well, it's what God looks for, yes. But it's like saying, you know, somebody has become rich because you gave them $50 billion. Well, you gave them $50 billion, then they became rich. Which came first? The $50 billion. The gift. Then there was an effect. In this case, there is a reality that has been revealed to these Galatians. How has it been revealed? Well, before the foundation of the earth, I mean, we keep hammering and pushing this. We've got to have this straight in our minds. God called these people. Paul and Barnabas come through the region. They're having a little measure of success, but the Judaizers are chasing them from church to church, from town to town. Well, not from church to church, no churches, from town to town. In fact, they try to execute Paul by doing what? Capital punishment, by stoning him to death. At that point in time, what should have happened to Paul? Then being hung on a tree. In other words, a public display. What was the public display, by the way, after that? God raises him up from the dead. In other words, Israel stoned him, but God had no intention that he would be dead. Now, if you want to be really esoteric and mystical, you could go, ooh, that's a picture of life from the dead. Well, okay. That's a picture of God's sovereignty. Is really what it is. Anyway, we go along with this. What have we got here? We have got the reality, and Paul declares. Now, is Paul so convincing that they're so caught up in Paul's words, or why is the gospel effective? Because God's grace is irresistible, effective. He calls. What happens? He not only calls, he regenerates. He breathes life into the dead. That's what I have hope for Israel someday. If God can make dead Gentiles come to life, then I'm sure that he can make dead Jews come to life. He said he would. This is part of the fulfillment of the promise of God. By the way, when you start to see the Gentiles coming in serious numbers to Jesus Christ, set your stopwatch. Here we go.
Jews.
Did I say Gentiles? Sorry, Jews. That's what I wanted to say. When God brings the dead Jews to life, and you start, here we go. Now we'll see who's been right on all these tribulational and other issues. But anyway, click, and it's off and running. The point in this is that this is not necessarily talking about extensiveness or the quality of faith. By the way, do you need a huge quantity of faith?
Mustard
Yeah, you need a genuineness of faith. Who gives you genuineness of faith? Before we think that we have genuineness of faith, that is also the provision of God. Yeah. All right, let's shift to verse 15 here. How much time have I got? Oh, I got lots of time. Oh, good. I got a half a page of notes left here. Put my glasses back on. Brothers, I speak in terms of human relations. In other words, he says, let me talk to you from a human perspective. Even though it is only a man's covenant or a human covenant, by the way, what's a covenant? It's a contract. Yeah, exactly. So we're talking in terms of humanly understood contracts. Now, I'm not sure that they would understand modern day contracts, because nowadays if you sign a contract, does that mean that you're obligated to do something? No, it just means that you get a lawyer who's even better at figuring out how to get out of the loopholes of a contract. I am amazed nowadays. I mean, there are guys who make a whole living out of figuring out how to break out of unbreakable contracts. Even though it's only a human contract, yet when it has been ratified, that's a great word. You're talking about law, now you talk about rats. Anyway, sorry. When it's been ratified, what's that mean? Yeah, put in place when it's official. No one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Unless you're a professional sports player or a or a list that we could go. But this is how it's supposed to work, isn't it? This is how it's supposed to work. When a contract is in place, can it be changed? Unless the government tears it up and throws it away, or there's all kinds of things that happen. But that's the way it's supposed to be. So why does he say that? Because he wants to talk about the reality of what comes first. By the way, in law, we tend to work on the basis of precedent. What is precedent? How things were done previously. In other words, a court determined this from this point on, that now becomes the starting point or the focal point. Does God work on precedent? Anybody want to challenge that one?
On the basis of his established decree.
You're right. Does God always deal the same way with everyone?
Well,
In what way? Good.
Sin? Yes.
Am I saying there's a consistency in the way God operates? Absolutely. That's part of sovereignty. But does God move in his sovereignty and operate in different ways, not inconsistent with who he is, but does God kind of move things? See, here's the whole problem with the new covenant and the old covenant. If you're a Jew and you're saying that we have been under this old covenant for 1500 years, and all of a sudden there's this guy named Paul, and he said, no, there's a new covenant, and inclusion is not through the old covenant, and the terms are different, that can you see that there's going to be a little bit of a challenge there? Because the Jews are going to say, precedent says it has to be this way. Now, here's the reality. Did the Jews understand their own covenant?
No.
Not in the sense of thinking that they could somehow earn righteousness by keeping it. Paul says, nobody who's honest is going to say that. But there's this reality here in which well, that would be a matter of sovereignty, would it not, in God's plan? Now, is God fair?
No.
On one hand, he is absolutely scrupulously just and fair. But does that mean that he cannot operate with grace?
He can do everything. Well, he does what he does inside of his.
The problem is that we try to compartmentalize God's righteousness and justice into things that we're comfortable with. We define them in really.
We define.
Yeah.
In our minds, when we say God is fair, we think, well, we have to treat you exactly the same way, or deal with you exactly the same way he deals
with me. No. No. Salvation is not a matter of fairness, though God is completely just in offering his grace. Why? Because Jesus Christ bought and paid for that grace. It's completely satisfying. Anyway, the whole idea here is that there is a way in which there is understood that what goes before has impact on what comes later. Okay, verse 16. Now the promises, what promises? Back to Genesis chapter 12. What does it say? I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. You know what's interesting about that? That little word you there. In English, can that be a plural? Yes, it can. Can it all use? Yeah, all use guys. or in the South, you all. Y'all, there it is. Yeah, that would be the plural. Can that be a singular? Yes. In what form is the promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12? Is the you singular or plural there?
Singular.
They're all singulars. Now, having said that, every proud Jew will say yes, but it can also refer to a singular group. One group. And sort of. But look what Paul says here. Because Paul's going to give you a very important theological interpretation. Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Does it say to his seeds? According to the next line, he does not say, and to seeds, plural, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. Now, do the Jews think that they have been a great blessing to the world? Well, they don't care until there's poverty cases in Israel and the guy comes on the TV and says, basically, you know, here's the promise. If you bless Israel, God blesses you. And I go, oh, you've pulled that so far out of context every time he does that. Are we to be compassionate with the love of Christ? Yes. Are we to basically pour money into Israel because of the promises of Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3? I would argue no. Now, is there a corporate aspect in this passage? Yes, there is. Because when he says, I will bless those who bless you, I will curse those who curse you, all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. How is that blessing accomplished? You know, isn't it wonderful that Israel exists? Is that what we're saying? Through the nation of Israel comes, so that's the group, comes one. One seed. Follow the logic here. What did these Galatians have before the Judaizers came to trouble them? Faith in Christ alone. Along come the Judaizers and say to them, join us, because by joining us, there will be for you a great blessing. You will be closer to God. You will be more godly. You will be more righteous. You will be all these ideas that faith in Christ alone was not enough. Now, that is not what the promise to Abraham is teaching. Through the Jews comes Christ. He is Jewish. And to that extent, the nation has done us a great service. But once Christ is here, do we need Christ plus the nation of Israel? No. In fact, when he's starting to talk about this, that it's all about being Jewish and Christian, or is it all about Christ. It's all about Christ. If the Jews think that they've been this all-fired great blessing to the world without Christ, they have another thought coming. And I'm not anti-Jewish when I say that, but that's just pure arrogance. Back of this whole idea of why, when they say, you know, by a nation that's less righteous than we are, And the Lord is looking and shaking his head going, nobody's got what you guys got. But there's this sense here in which it is, you don't need to associate with Israel. Who do you need to associate with? And you already have it. Why are you taking a regressive backward step? And it's not only a regressive backward step. What are you saying when you go back? You're saying that Christ didn't die for enough. You're saying that Christ hanging there was not an object, or was not enough of a statement of God about how he deals with sin, that the display was not enough. I mean, you are making cosmic statements by going backwards and joining together with Jews who don't recognize Christ for who he is. The Galatians did recognize Christ for who he is. That's why Paul is so upset with them, and he says, you know, you beloved fools. He really goes after them because this is a big, big deal. Anyway, what I am saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later. Now, that's an interesting word. Is there 430 years between Moses at Sinai and Abraham? No, there's a lot more than that. 600 plus years? Tag Abraham at about 2100 BC. Job, you'd tag it in at about 2500 BC. Abraham, about 2100 BC. But after Abraham comes who in the line? I mean, it's not just Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the three patriarchs. From the time when Jacob and his family go down into Egypt, and sort of the last patriarchal act of the promise to Abraham, which is really a covenant to Abraham, because remember in Genesis 15, God does cut a covenant with Abraham, does he not? Yep. Yeah. And what is the covenant there? It is, you will be a great people, you will have a land, you will have a blessing. There's sort of the three basic aspects of the Abrahamic covenant. When we ratify the Mosaic covenant, the covenant under Moses, this is now at Mount Sinai, we're out of Egypt, that's 430 years later, and that's bang on, 430. All right, what happens? It says, the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God. This is all the way back to 15. When a covenant has been ratified, can it be unratified? No. What was the covenant that was ratified by God with Abraham? All the nations of the earth will be blessed in you. In other words, there will be full Gentile inclusion in Christ. Do you need to add Judaism to this? When you add Judaism to this, what in effect are you doing? You are, in effect, sticking your finger in the eye of a holy God and saying what you did in Jesus wasn't enough. I mean, it's the ultimate insult. Because you don't have the first Jew when Abraham is called. Or Israelite. They start being called Hebrews, but they start being called Hebrews with Jacob and his boys. Because they're getting a little bit numerous at that point in time. But does a covenant validated 430 years later nullify the promise that God had made through Abraham? No. So in other words, you crazy Galatians, what are you doing going back there? But you see, they haven't thought through it this much. Paul, being the theologian and, you know, led by the Spirit and understanding new covenant, he is really taking him into places saying, I know you've never thought about this, but you need to think about this. Okay, and so the other thing would be, and the Jews are lying to you about what the Old Testament really says.
How common was it for the people, the Gentiles, for them to have copies of the Old Testament scripture? I mean, nowadays,
anybody with any copy of anything was amazed because it's all handwritten. Yeah. Yes, because they would have had teaching from the Old Testament in the early days. And here's the, I love this irony. This to me just is the sweetest irony. What was the most commonly used form of the Old Testament in that day? and had been for 200 years? The Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament. The irony of that is the Jews considered the Greeks to be dogs, and all they could read was their own scripture in barking. Why was the Septuagint written? Because a bunch of Gentiles wanted to read the Old Testament? No. Because the Jews of 100 years before Jesus couldn't read Hebrew anymore. I just love that. You look down on the Greeks, but you can't read Hebrew. You got to read it in Greek. Oh, that's fascinating. Anyway, is it gone? Is the promise gone? No. For if the inheritance... Now, what's the inheritance? Whose inheritance? Of course, the Jews would have said they had inheritance. What were they going to inherit? First, they inherited the land, the promised land, and then what were they going to inherit? The whole... Yeah, the blessing, but the whole earth was going to be theirs, is the way they perceived. They would be the dominant... By the way, would you prefer to have the blessings of this world or the spiritual blessings that come in Christ? Would you prefer to have the earthly Jerusalem and this whole world, or do you prefer to be a citizen of the heavenly Jerusalem with all of the stuff that comes with being in Christ? Which is better? Yeah. In other words, who's actually got the better covenant? And this is going to sound really funny, but this is what Hebrews argues. The one that's becoming obsolete. Why is it becoming obsolete? Because the new covenant is based upon better promises. And you are now citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem. Don't go backwards. Don't settle for this much when eternity is being held in front of you. Anyway, if the inheritance, and this would be the Gentile inheritance, all the blessings that would come through Christ, through Abraham, through the faith of Abraham. It's no longer, if it's based on law, then is it based on a promise? No. By the way, those who were of the law, were they automatically guaranteed to be of the promise? Those who were the physical descendants of Abraham, were they automatically children of the promise? Ask 7 out of the 8 boys. But God has granted it to Abraham. And at this point in time, Abraham's not Jewish. He's an Iraqi. Think about it in those terms. That's where he comes from. Not that there's anything wrong with Iraqis, but we look at them and we go, that's not Jewish. And the Jews are going, and the Iraqis are going, that's not Jewish. Every time you see a blonde-haired, blue-eyed Jesus with skin like ivory snow, you go, aye, either a Mormon painted that or something's goofy. And probably both. Yeah, anyway, it just doesn't work that way. He had no beauty that we should be attracted to him. Jesus was not a supermodel. But God has granted to Abraham by the means of a... Where does righteousness come from? Promise of God. Where does blessing come from? Promise of God. Where does inclusion come from? Promise of God. Where did Jesus come from? From heaven. But he's the promise of God. You see how he's building this argument? And he's basically saying these guys who claim to be telling you that they know their Old Testaments, they don't know. They're so twisted in their understanding of the Old Testament. Let me tell you what the Old Testament really says. That's what Paul is telling these guys. So the next time a Judaizer comes around, they look at them and they go, it's too bad you don't share the faith of Abraham, is what the Galatians need to tell the Judaizers. Because it's not those who are of the natural descent of Abraham, it's those who share. And Abraham believed in not the covenant, but the promise of God, which was ratified by a covenant. Yeah.